I've put together a 13-week Bible study on Paul's letter to the Philippians. Those are free in the Book Nook. This would be a great resource to do with families or one-on-one with a brother or sister in Christ. And so if you'd like to grab that, again, they're in the Book Nook and they're free. Starting in September, as a church family, we're going to do a weekly memory verse. And the point of that, why would we do that? We need God's word. We need to hide it in our hearts. And we're going to follow Psalm 119. And so this is going to be a one-year commitment where we as God's people memorize a verse a week. We'll say it as a church family every Sunday. And that'll be in the bulletin starting in September. So I'm excited about that. I've done that over the years with our churches. And we need to hide God's word in our heart. Amen. So, quick story, has nothing to do with my sermon, but it's just a fun story. My beautiful little daughter, Samantha Jane, turned one on Thursday, so praise God for that, and we celebrated her this weekend, and this weekend, my project was to build an outdoor patio with pavers, and kind of like an outdoor patio with a big rock stone fireplace. And so, you know, made several trips to Home Depot. And on Friday, which was my day off, Luke is at home right now. Clark's at school. And so Luke was my helper. So we're out there getting the foundation ready, you know, laying down gravel and sand and with a big tamper. You know, if you know what a tamper is, just a big metal plate, a stick attached, and you're just smashing the ground, getting everything level. And at one point, I wasn't being careful, and I smashed my left foot. Yes, I know. And I said, ow! And Luke said, Dad, we Taylor boys are tough. We don't say ow. Amen. So, yeah. So, sorry, bud. I forgot. Don't let it happen again, Dad. So, it was cute. My ow turned into laughter, and it was sweet. So, that was my story. But it's basically done. So, the point of that is to have a place for the family to gather and to have brothers and sisters come over and eat s'mores and hang out around a fire, especially as it gets cooler. Right now, that does not sound fun. But, yeah. Well, thankful to be in Philippians. Thankful to be walking through Paul's prayer for the Philippians, Philippians 1, 9-11. The title of my sermon this morning, Praying for the Church. Praying for the Church. Here's the big idea. Here's what I want us to take away. We must regularly. And what we're going to see today is that the present tense in the original Greek dominates Paul's prayer. And if you know, we've talked about this, whenever the present tense is used in the original Greek, it denotes ongoing or continuous action. So, we must regularly, I could say constantly, pray for God's church to become more like Christ through the power of Christ and for the glory of God. One more time. We must regularly pray for God's church to become more like Christ through the power of Christ and for the glory of God. 11 years ago, I'll never forget this, I had the wonderful privilege of going to my future in-law's home, sitting down with my future father-in-law, John, and asking his permission to marry his daughter. And honestly, I wasn't that nervous. You know, he's a godly man. I knew he loved me. And I knew he loved his daughter, so that made me a little nervous. But what an honor and a privilege it was to speak to John about his daughter. He welcomed this conversation. He was honored by it. In the same way, In the same way, our Heavenly Father desires that we converse with him regarding his children, his bride, his redeemed people, the church. He's honored by it. He welcomes it, and it's a blessing to his people. How often do you bring the church before God in your daily prayers? Think about that. How often do you bring the church before God in your daily prayers? One of the most important things that we can do for God's church is pray. Amen? So please commit to praying for your church, namely its overall health, each individual member, the body's commitment to the word, its unity, its leaders, its elders, its pastors, and its commitment to the Great Commission. Now, Paul typically begins his letters with a lengthy prayer. It's a lengthy and theologically packed prayer for the church he's addressing. A few examples: Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, what we're going to see today, Philippians 1, 9 to 11, Colossians 1, 9 to 14, 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 to 12. And what we'll see today is that the themes introduced in his prayers are often highlighted throughout his letters. In this way, Paul's prayers function almost like a preface or introduction to the rest of his letter. So how does Paul pray for the church? Great book, if you want a book to read on this, by D.A. Carson. The title escapes me, Aaron. Praying like Paul? Praying with Paul? Oh, there's two titles. I think the newer one's Praying Like Paul or Praying with Paul, but by D.A. Carson, great book. So how does Paul pray for the church? How should we pray for the church? God teaches us how to pray for his church in his word, amen? In his word, he shows us how. So our goal today is to unpack Paul's prayer for the church in Philippians 1, 9 to 11. And to use this prayer as a model prayer that we can begin praying for the church. Where does Paul start? There are three verses. I have 3 points. 1 point for each verse. Where does Paul start? Number one. Pray for the church to increase in love, both through union with Christ, and I'll unpack that, both through union with Christ and biblical wisdom. Verse 9, Paul writes, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." Now, the verb to pray, prosukomai, in the original Greek, it's in the present tense, which denotes what kind of action? Continuous, ongoing. For Paul, this is not a one-time prayer, but rather an ongoing prayer for God's church in Philippi. Recall verses 3 to 4, chapter 1. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all." Paul constantly prayed for the church. That was his example, meant to be emulated by the believers. So we should constantly pray for the church. Now, what is Paul praying specifically for? Let's get into this. What is Paul's prayer? That their love would abound more and more. That their love would abound more and more. And this brings up three questions, okay? Three. Everybody say three. Three. You're with me. Okay, good. First, who or what is the object of their love? Love for what? Love for who? Love always has an object. How strange. I love. Man, who do you love? I love. Who? What? I mean, that would creep me out. What are you talking about? Love always has an object. For who or what is Paul praying that their love would abound more and more? Let's pay careful attention to context here. In verse 8, going back a few verses, 1, Paul states, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul's way of saying, I love you and long for you, believers in Philippi, the way Jesus loves you and longs for you. Paul is imitating Christ's love and is directing it towards the church. In fact, Christ's love had so transformed Paul that he now loves with that love. It is Christ's love through Paul. This is Paul's way of saying, again, I love you and long for you the way Christ loves you and longs for you. Philippians 2:2, complete my joy, Paul says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. In Philippians 2, and I can't wait till we get here, probably in 2 months, Philippians 2, 19 to 30, Paul highlights two examples of agape love, and I'll define agape here shortly. It's one of the Greek words for love. Who are the two examples that he highlights in chapter 2? Timothy and Epaphroditus. Paul is concerned in his letter with horizontal love, love within the church throughout his letter. Now, certainly Paul wants the church to increase in their love for God as well. And likely that vertical love is implied, but the focus here appears to be on love for other believers, horizontal love. So horizontal love is love between believers. Vertical love, our love for God. Okay. So the primary object of love in view in Paul's prayer is other believers, the church. So the object, when he prays that they would abound in love more and more, who is the object? Other believers. Now, the word used for love, agape, denotes that selfless love that seeks the good of others for the glory of God. Demonstrated perfectly by who? Christ at the cross. It's a costly love. It's a love that gives. It's a love that puts others first. It's a Christ-like love. It's love. This is the best definition for agape. So this is the kind of love that Paul is praying that the believers in Philippi would abound and increase in more and more for each other. Here it is. Agape love is a love that sacrificially pursues the good of others for the glory of God. That's the kind of love we're talking about. It is a love that sacrificially pursues the good of others for the glory of God. Second, what does it mean for one's love to abound more and more? God does not want us to be satisfied in our love for others. Amen? Is anyone able to say, I've reached my love limit. No mas. I've met my love quota for the month, for the year, for my lifetime. I'm simply not able to love others in the church any more than I'm doing right now. Of course not. That's foolish. We should want to grow in our love for others. Paul uses the present tense form of the verb to abound, which denotes what kind of action? It's ongoing. He's praying for an ongoing increase of God's love and God's people for one another. We should pray this way for the church. Amen? That we would abound in love for each other more and more. Never satisfied. Always wanting to love each other more like Christ for his glory and each other's good. More and more. Somebody say more and more. Third, now this is a really important question. This is everything. What's the key? How do we do this, right? It's one thing to know what we're to do, right? I've had jobs, I've worked construction. When I was young, 16, I started, and I was new, and my boss would say, do this. Okay, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I have no idea how to do it. Paul very clearly says, this is what I'm praying for. This is God's will, that you abound in your love more and more. But the question is, how? So third, what's the key to growing in our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ and God's church? Verse 9, don't miss it. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Here's the key phrase. With knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge and all what? Paul connects growing in love to knowledge and discernment. Now, what's the deal here? What's the relationship between the two? In order for God's church to abound in love for other believers, more and more, what do we need? We need knowledge and discernment. Knowledge and discernment of what? Where is this knowledge and discernment found? Now, this is cool. I'm really excited about this. The word used for knowledge here is epigenosis. It's a Greek word. And it's often used to refer, okay, to an intimate knowledge of God through Christ. Epigenosis, right? So again, if they're going to abound in love more and more, what do they need? They need knowledge. Knowledge of who? Knowledge of Christ. Epigenosis refers to a relational knowledge of God through Christ. It's a relational knowledge that takes the believer's relationship with Jesus into account. Dr. Moll writes, "Epigenosis is closely connected with the knowledge of Christ and conformity to his likeness. If we wish to grow in our love for each other more and more, who do we got to know more and more? What relationship do we need to invest in? Our relationship with Christ." Colossians 1, 9 and 10. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." That is the key. Paul is saying, knowing Christ is the key to loving God's church more like Christ. Knowing Christ is the key to loving God's church more like Christ. Knowing Christ is the key to loving God's church more like Christ. Our union with Christ is the key to growing in love. Our connection with Christ is the key to loving like Christ more and more. The more we grow, now listen to this, the more we grow in our relationship with the one who loved perfectly, the more time we spend with the one who demonstrated perfect love through his death and resurrection, the more we will love others like him. The Spirit is at work growing in us the love of Christ for others. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. Knowing Christ more, being connected to him by faith, is the key to loving more like him. And this is seen in everyday life. I've used this illustration before. I think all of us would agree, the more time we spend with people, the more we begin to act like them. I had a roommate in college. God bless him. His name was Kevin. Kevin had grown up in Africa. He was a missionary kid. He was a little odd. Didn't know American culture, which is fine. But when he came to college, it was like a new world to him. And I was assigned to be his roommate. And I loved Kevin. Man, I took him under my wing. I poured into him. I discipled him. I took him to church. I had a truck. He didn't. He spent a lot of time with me. And after a while, he began to talk like me. He would even use my mannerisms, my sayings. And everyone started to call him CJ, Chris Jr. And it killed me because he did not like that. But again, the point is this. We spent time together. We fellowshipped together. And as a result, he began to talk like me and act like me. The more time we spend with Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the more we invest in our relationship, what's going to happen? We're going to act more like our King. We're going to love more like our King. He then uses the phrase, with all discernment, aesthesis. Yeah, I love these Greek words, aesthesis. This word, so again, we've looked at knowledge, epigenosis, knowledge of Christ, right? It's that relational knowledge. What is the key to growing in our love for each other? Who do we got to know more and more? Jesus. And then we have, with all discernment, aesthesis. What does this word mean? This refers to the capacity to understand. It denotes moral understanding and sound judgment. Man, where do we go to develop moral understanding and sound judgment? The Word. In Hebrews 5:14, this word, aesthesis, sound moral judgment, is associated with training in the Word. So how do you develop aesthesis? You got to be trained in the Word. Check out this verse. This is Hebrews 5:14. "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have had the powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." The key to discerning God's truth, to having understanding and sound judgment, is being well-versed in the Word of God. Where do we go to grow in our discernment, our ability to make sound, practical judgments? The Word of God. How does this relate to the action of loving?
our love must be informed by and accompanied by biblical wisdom and sound judgment. The Word will show us how to best love our brothers and sisters in Christ when they're suffering. Where do we go to know how to love them best? The Word. When they're rejoicing, where do we go to learn how to love them best? When they're needy, which should be all the time, right? Where do we go to know how to love them best? The Word. The Word. The Word provides us with wisdom to love well. Amen? Oh! Are you kidding me? God gives us Himself and He gives us His Word so that we can abound in love for each other. So in order to abound in love, we must grow in our knowledge and discernment. And this happens through going deeper in our relationship with Christ and through regular exposure to God's Word. And these two obviously go hand in hand. The Word is needed to go deeper in our relationship with Jesus. There is no going deeper in our relationship with Jesus if we don't open up this book and hear His Word. Amen? Haley, I would love to know you better, but please don't talk to me. My wife would say, what? I don't want to spend any time with you, but I really hope to get to know you better. No communication. What would she say? Man, you're crazy. If we want to grow in our relationship, if we want to grow in our love, we have to be in this book, God's Word, hearing the King's voice. Amen? They go hand in hand. So the key to growing in our love for God's church and loving His people well, wisely, is growing in our knowledge of the Son of God through the Word of God. Through our union with Christ and our exposure to His authoritative Word, God's church will be found ever increasing in love, being both empowered and equipped to love God's church well. Our union with Christ means we've been given new desires and that we have new power to live differently. Being united to Christ means we want to look to His Word for ongoing instruction and wisdom so that we can love God's church more like the King. Amen? When we're connected to Christ by faith, what springs forth? New desires. Man, I want to be in this book. I want to hear the King's voice so that I can love more like Him for His glory and the good of others. Why does Paul pray this? What's the purpose of this prayer? Why is it so important that God's church be ever growing in its love for one another? Point number two. If you're ready, say, I'm ready. Let's do this. All right, number two. Pray for the church to increase in love so that the church might become more like the King in preparation for His return. I can't think of a greater motive for loving each other more and more because we want to become more like the King in preparation for His what? His return. So again, point number two, pray for the church to increase in love so that the church may become more like the King in preparation for His return. That's verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. How is Paul's stated purpose related to growing in love? Man, the present tense again. Paul's not going to let us off the hook, is he? The present tense dominates Paul's prayer in the original Greek. The verb to approve is also found in the present tense. He's not praying for a one-time response, but for an ongoing, continuous way of life centered on the love of Jesus. How will growing in Christ-like love help God's church approve what is excellent? So that you may approve what is excellent, right? Paul is saying, I want you to abound in love more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Why? What's the purpose? So that you may approve what is excellent. If you want to approve what is excellent, church, which sounds like a pretty good thing, maybe an excellent thing, what do we need to be doing? Abounding in love more and more with knowledge and all discernment. But how will growing in Christ-like love help God, the church, prove what is excellent? The verb to approve, a lot of Greek today, dakimazo. Dakimazo, this is a really cool word. and is found in Romans 12, verse 2. Let me read that verse, and I'm going to define it for us. Dokimazo, to approve. Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern. Dokimazo, what is the will of God? What is good and acceptable and perfect? This verb, dokimazo, carries the idea of testing something for the purpose of approval and application. It concerns understanding and agreeing with what God wants of us with a view to putting it into practice. As we become more like our loving Savior through our union with the Son of God and ongoing exposure to the Word of God, we will be able to discern that which is excellent. What is excellent? What is excellent in this context? One word, discipleship. It's discipleship. Discipleship is becoming more like Christ and helping others become more like Christ. Discipleship is becoming more like Christ and helping others become more like Christ. It's an ongoing work that God will graciously bring to completion. That was last week, Philippians 1:6. And the work he begins in us, he will bring to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What motivates our discipleship is our Christ-like love for fellow believers. Why do we invest in God's people to help them become more like Christ? Because we what? We love them, right? Think of discipleship, and if you want a definition, think of discipleship as putting Christ's love for others into practice so as to help them become more like Christ. So again, discipleship is putting Christ's love into practice to help others become more like Christ. It's putting his love into practice to help others become more like Christ. Now for Paul, ongoing conformity to Christ, discipleship was the goal. What was the goal? Ongoing conformity to Christ, discipleship. Philippians 3, 7 to 10. Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him. That I may what? Know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. What is at the heart of discipleship? What must mark our discipleship? What is the necessary, genuine evidence, Christ-centered evidence of discipleship? Love. Love. What's at the heart of discipleship? Say it with me. Love. A few examples here. John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, when you do this, when you love each other, Jesus says, the way I've loved you, guess what? All people will know that you're my disciples. If you have love for one another. This is the most excellent thing. Loving like Christ. For when we do this, we declare to the world that we are disciples of Jesus. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What was the first one mentioned? And not by accident. Love. Colossians 3:14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Again, what is love? What is agape? Man, if I had Starbucks, I'd just be throwing them. What's the definition? Agape love. Sacrificially pursuing the good of others for the glory of God. Amen? How has our culture defined love? One word, tolerance. Is that the biblical definition? Say it in Spanish. No. Our culture has mistakenly equated love to tolerance. Is the loving thing in any and every situation to simply tolerate? If someone in the church is embracing sin, if someone in the church is acting as if my sin is more glorious than Jesus Christ, is it loving to endorse or tolerate what they're doing? Hey, bro, if that makes you happy, cool. Go ahead. That's tolerance, but is that love? That's not biblical love. Love is seen in doing whatever it takes to help others in God's church become more like Christ. Is that easy work? No. But is it glorious work that has a glorious goal? Yes. What might it look like to exercise, let's get practical, what might it look like to exercise this Christ-like love in the context of the local church? Again, this is at the heart of Christian discipleship. This is the excellent we are called to pursue. Here's a few examples. One, love is seen in calling out sin in a brother or sister in Christ and committing to come alongside them to help them make war on their sin. That's love, amen? I love you so much. I hate what you're doing. And I care enough about you to come alongside you and to pray with you and to get into God's word with you and to fix your eyes on the glory of King Jesus. Is that easy work? No. But is that love? Yes. Secondly, love, and this is so great, love, this is happening right now with Cody. What's up, bro? Love is seen in coming alongside a new believer and helping them to read and understand God's word. Aaron and other believers in our church are coming alongside this new believer, helping him to read, study, fight sin, follow Jesus. That's called discipleship. And what motivates him? Love. We love you, bro. Love is seen in a man of God taking time to disciple his wife and children. It's costly. Love is seen in a sister in Christ coming to a hospital room and praying with another sister who is suffering. These things aren't easy, but this is the way of love, of Christian discipleship of Jesus. Amen? These are the things we're called to do as believers. Paul has several end goals in mind when he prays for the church to increase in love. What's the goal? First, he prays for the church to increase in love so that she will be more like the King. This is seen in the first half of verse 10. For Paul, the way of the excellent is the way of Jesus, the way of Christian discipleship, the way of Jesus-like love. D.A. Carson writes, "These excellent things are nothing less than all the elements characteristic of maturing Christian discipleship. And we cannot discern and approve them unless our love abounds more and more in knowledge and depth of insight." Second, and this is so good, he prays for the church to increase in love so that she will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. What does this mean? Now listen, Paul is not waving the King's return over the church's head as a threat, but rather as a hope-filled reminder meant to encourage God's people to persevere toward the glorious end promised for those who belong to Christ. Paul's desire is that God's church live with the end in view. A church that gloriously previews what is to come in God's forever kingdom. How we love now one another should be a preview of then. Amen? How we function now as a body should preview our glorious end in Christ. This should be a picture of heaven when we gather like this. It's a pointer. It's a preview of what's to come. May we be found praying all the time, "Father, may your church beautifully reflect now through through our love for one another, the perfect to come. Man, that should be our motivation. We should ask that constantly. How we're loving each other now, is it a preview of what's to come? When the world sees the church, they should see, okay, that's what it looks like to live with Jesus as King. That's what it looks like. Okay, that's what it looks like. For Paul, the best way for God's people to prepare for the King is to increase in their Christ-like love for one another. And that's what he prayed for. Amen? That's what he's praying for. As seen in Philippians 1:6, the Lord will bring his work to completion in his people. And guess what? In order to do that, he uses us. Amen? He uses us to bring that goal to completion. He inserts us into each other's lives to love each other toward that glorious goal. We call that sanctification. God promises glorification. But in the meantime, we are called to prepare each other for the King by loving each other. And what do we call that again? Discipleship. Discipleship. Is this making sense? Okay, I got one yes. Good. What we see in verse 10 is that the Lord graciously uses his church to accomplish his goal of bringing his saving work to completion. When our glorious and beautiful King returns, we desire that he find a cross-shaped church, a rescued people living out the gospel together, helping one another be conformed to Christ for the glory of the King. Lives marked by Christ-like love. Amen? And this fits well with Paul's desire for the church expressed elsewhere. Colossians 1:28. Paul says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom." Why? "That we may present everyone mature in Christ." The key to preparing for the return of King Jesus, being found pure and blameless, is our union with Christ and our commitment to God's word, which are both integral for our discipleship. God's people being conformed more and more to King Jesus in their increase in Christ-like love. Be ready for the King's return. Do you know the New Testament abounds with parables, stories drawn from everyday life to ready God's people for the return of the King? I mean, who wants to be found ready? Good, bro. What's your name?
Zachary.
Zach?
Zachary Redoff.
Yes, Zach. I see that hand, bro. Yeah. Let me give you a story. Years ago, Haley was at a women's retreat, and I had the boys all by myself. Like a long daddy's weekend, right? We got tattoos. I'm just kidding. I mean, they were little. We were bulls. No, we had a great time. But before Haley came back, I made sure the house was spotless. Man, we cleaned that house. The boys were unscathed, praise God. And there was a beautiful arrangement of flowers in the middle of the kitchen table. Why? Why? Why do all those things? Why prepare? Because of a deep love and commitment to my wife. A desire to serve her and honor her and bless her. The same motivation should ground our preparation for the coming King. Amen? Love, honor, and allegiance. All right. Final verse. Final point. What are the final end goals in Paul's prayer? Point number 3. Pray for God's church to give evidence of their union with Christ and thus glorify God. Pray for God's church to give evidence of their union with Christ and thus glorify God. Verse 11, Paul prays that the church would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Who loves fruit? You know who else loves fruit? Jesus. He gives us the Spirit so that we can be fruitful. It is the evidence of our regeneration and our ongoing sanctification as we prepare for glorification. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. what is meant by the phrase filled with the fruit of righteousness? The fruit of righteousness is the fruit that flows out of our righteous status through our union with Christ. Those who have trusted in Jesus are now declared righteous, no longer guilty, but innocent. Those who are connected to Christ by faith are righteous and will therefore produce the fruit of righteousness. Again, union with Christ is the key here. Being connected to King Jesus by Spirit-enabled faith. It is Christ who makes us righteous. And it is through our union with Christ by the Holy Spirit that we are transformed to live righteously. Those who are declared righteous live righteous. Amen? By the power of the Spirit. This is seen primarily in the way we love one another in God's church. Again, this is integral to our understanding. At the end of verse 10, Paul's prayer that God's church be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The only hope we have of being pure and blameless before the King of glory is our union with Christ. The fruit of righteousness, holy, God-honoring deeds, flows out of our union with Christ. As Paul says, it's the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. Christ makes us righteous. Christ gives the church the Spirit to live righteously. Paul unpacks this more in Philippians 2, 1-5. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. According to Paul, all of these things, unity, love, humility, are ours in Christ Jesus. What's true of him is now true of us, those who belong to him by faith. Verse 5 says it all. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. It's yours in Christ Jesus. Do you see? Through Christ, namely through our union with Christ, we are transformed to live differently, to live lives of Christ-like love, lives of radical horizontal love in the church. Paul prays with our union with Christ in view. Union with Christ is everything. Paul's favorite phrase, in Christ. Church, you're in Christ. And because you're in Christ, you're a new creation. You're in Christ. And because you're in Christ, you now have peace with God. You're justified. Union with Christ answers the following questions raised in our passage. How does the church's love abound more and more? Answer, union with Christ. How does the church approve and apply what is excellent? Answer, union with Christ. How does the church reflect God's glorious future now in the present? Union with Christ. I'm not going to keep going until I hear it. How does the church produce the fruit of righteousness?
Union
with Christ. There it is, union with Christ. Through our union with Christ. Now the kids are getting involved. Union with Christ is the key to loving like Christ, exercising wisdom and loving well in all situations, being found pure and blameless at the return of the King, and being filled with the fruit of righteousness. Of this wonderful doctrine, union with Christ, Rankin Wilburn writes. Rankin says, Christ Jesus now dwells with his followers. Christ Jesus now dwells within his followers. Christ's power and life enter into our lives to transform us, not only to deal with, atone for our past, but also now to liberate us with a strength and power and dignity unlike any other. Again, this doctrine is best illustrated by Jesus in John 15. He is the vine, and we are the branches. What happens when you lop off one of those branches? It's dead. No longer bearing fruit, but as long as it's connected to the vine, the source of life and sustenance, what's going to happen? It's going to bear fruit. What is the key to being fruitful Christians, to loving one another like Christ, being connected to the Savior? Amen? By faith. When we are connected to Christ by faith, we are both declared righteous, pure and blameless, justified because of his imputed righteousness, the great exchange. He takes our sin, we get his righteousness. And we have the power to live differently, pure and blameless. The gospel provides both forgiveness and transformation. Who needs forgiveness? Who needs transformation? Where are both found? In the gospel. The final end goal of Paul's prayer, the most important goal, is the glory of God. He ends his prayer with the phrase, "To the glory and praise of God." When we pray for God's church to be conformed to Christ, to love like Christ, to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, holy deeds, and holy living, we pray for the purpose of seeing God praised and glorified. Amen? All these things that we've talked about, all of it is for what? What is the ultimate purpose? Every time you pray for God's church, what is the end goal? What do we desire? When God's people become more like Christ in their love for each other, they look more like Jesus, for whose glory? Ours? No, his. Here's some practical tips for when praying for God's church. Paul prays with the glorious end goal in view, and the first three contribute to the fourth. He prays for this end goal, conformity to Christ. When he prays for God's saints, God's believers, God's church, he prays for conformity to Christ. Number two, he prays for preparation for the king's return. Number three, evidence of union with Christ, the fruit of righteousness. Conformity, preparation, fruit of righteousness. Why? For the glory and praise of God. This is the goal for what Paul prays for the church. Paul prays with these gracious means in view. How do we get there? What are the means? What's the end? God's glory? What are the means? He prays that the church would abound more and more in love, with knowledge and all discernment. And this refers to union with Christ and commitment to God's word. Union with Christ, right? Knowing Christ more and more, and being in his word more and more, because the word shows us how to love each other more like Christ. And then through Jesus Christ, union with Christ is the means for God's church becoming more like the King. Pray for the church to abide. Man, this is like John's favorite word, meno. Abide in Christ. Remain in Christ. Stay connected to Christ. Now again, what did we learn in John 10? Jesus says, hey, these sheep are mine. No one can take them out of my hand, right? No one can take them out of my Father's hand. They're mine. But still, we have the responsibility, and it's enabled by the Spirit, to abide. We have to remain, to abide. Meno means to depend upon something for life and sustenance. It denotes dependence. It denotes urgency. It denotes desperation. I cling to Jesus. We must pray with the gracious means and glorious end in view, through Christ and for God's glory. We must pray for God's church to increase in love for one another through their union with Christ for the glory of God, the gospel. Why did Paul pray this way? Why did Paul pray the way he did? The gospel. The gospel changes our vision. When we are made to see by the Spirit the power of the cross, the power of the empty tomb, our sin, and the Savior who can rescue us out of our sin, it creates new vision. Amen? We see things differently. Paul prayed for others, and his ultimate motivation was the glory of God. The gospel, which brings both vertical and horizontal reconciliation, moves us to pray for God's church and for the purpose of God's glory in all things. Right? The gospel now makes us think about others because Christ thought about us. And the cross was for God's glory. And that is our great end goal for all that we pray. Amen? So we pray for others in the church, and we pray with what in view? God's glory. So commit to praying for the church every week. Work through your church directory. Use Philippians 1, 9 to 11 as a guide. I would challenge you between now and Sunday, pray this prayer for the members of this church every day between now and Sunday. Here are our questions, and then I'll pray. Here are the things we can think about this week as we meet together one-on-one in our homes. Number one, how often do you pray for God's church? How can you grow here? How often do you pray for God's church? How can you grow here? Number two, according to Philippians 1, 9 to 11, what should we pray for God's church? What kinds of things should we pray for God's church? How does today's passage challenge you to start praying differently for the church? Number three, according to Philippians 1, 11, what should motivate our prayers for God's church? Number four, how are you abiding in Christ? And how are you helping other believers to abide? And number five, and this is really important, this is context. According to Philippians 1, 1 to 8, which is the passage before this, how has Paul already put his prayer into practice? Does Paul practice what he preaches? Yes. Does he practice what he prays? Yes. So think about that. Go back and read verses 1 to 8 and answer the question, how has Paul already put his prayer for these believers into practice himself? Let's pray. Father, we are here because of your grace. We are here because of your love, a love that was so grandiose, so amazing, so unparalleled, that, Father, you sent the Son, the perfect, sinless Savior, to live the life we cannot live because of our sin, and to die the death we deserve on the cross, and to be raised victoriously, declaring that, Jesus, you are King, that the cross worked, and that now in you, there is forgiveness to be found. In you, there is reconciliation with the Holy God. In you, there is righteousness. In you, there is transformation. Father, help us to love one another more and more like Jesus and for God, your glory. Help us to be discerning. Show us in your word how to best love our fellow believers. Help us to produce fruit in keeping with our sanctification. Holy Spirit, work in us through the word. Help us to see areas in our life where we need to grow and mature, sin that we need to get rid of. Help us to fight this fight together, to look to our left, Father, and to look to our right, and to see believers running this race with us, helping us to make war on our sin, stirring us up to love and good works. We thank you for your church. We thank you for your redeemed people. And I pray that how we love each other now would be a preview of what's to come. Again, God, for your glory and for the salvation of the lost. I pray that the world around us, that this community would see Kelty's First Baptist Church and say, that's what it looks like to live with Jesus as King. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said.